Well, good morning. Welcome to Faith Church. Especially if you're here for the first time, we want to welcome you. My name is Godwin. I'm the lead pastor here at Faith, and I get to preach God's word to you, which is a privilege. So turn to Psalm 124. It's on page 543 in the Bibles that are in front of you. If you have your own Bible, Psalm 124. And we're going to read that in just a moment. So Memorial Day is just 8 days away, and Memorial Day is an important day when we remember, where we celebrate the sacrifice of men and women who have died for our country, and it's an important event, it's an important day, and you know, there's so many stories that are attached to these men and women who have given their lives for our country, and you know, if you just zoom in on World War II, you know, there's so many stories. One of my favorite stories is the narrative of Band of Brothers. You know, it was made popular by a series on TV, but it was originally a book, and that's something that I watch. I probably watch that once a year or so. It's a great story, but there's so many other World War II stories, and many we've forgotten. You know, one such story, I read about this story this past week. It's about 54,000 American and Filipino prisoners who were forced to march 55 miles through thick Philippine jungles, and it was known as the Bataan Death March, because there was only just a handful of survivors, and those survivors ended up living in misery in this prison camp for over 3 years. And they were beaten, and they were tortured, and they were malnourished for those 3 years. I mean, it's awful stuff. But then, January of 1945, U.S. Army Rangers launched this you know, rescue mission, this rescue operation, a 30-minute assault, which led to the liberation of hundreds of those POWs. It was made famous by the movie The Great Raid. Maybe you've watched that movie. So I was reading about this past week, and I was thinking to myself, like, what was it like to sit in a cage for 3 years? To sit in a prison cell for 3 years. You know, how over the course of those 3 years, any hope for a future, right? Any hope for like seeing your family or having a normal life, it slowly starts to dwindle, right? Imagine what that would do to a man. Imagine what that would do to you, how it would just, that would just destroy your heart, right? It'd be awful. But then you hear these noises, you know, the gunfire maybe, or some tanks coming, or planes overhead, and you start to wonder, like, wait a second, is someone coming to rescue me? Like, could that be a possibility? And, you know, you're living in this utter hopelessness, and then suddenly the door opens, and there's good guys on the other side, not the bad guys. The good guys are on the opposite side, right? And I would imagine, you know, it must have been tough to reintroduce hope back into your system. Like, is this really happening? Am I dreaming? But then as the shackles are broken, and as maybe you step into a vehicle or you get into the plane, and your body, you know, you're physically moving towards your home, you slowly realize, like, I'm really leaving this place. Like, I'm really going to see my family. I'm really going to have, you know, a new life. I'm going home. Must have been something, right, to experience this. The emotions of being rescued. The emotions of being rescued. Out of nothing. No hope. Zero hope, right? Well, our psalm today captures those same kinds of emotions. Emotions of being rescued. Let me read now Psalm 124, starting in verse 1. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us, then they would have swallowed us alive in their burning anger against us. Then the water would have engulfed us, the torrent would have swept over us, the raging water would have swept over us. Blessed be the Lord, who has not let us be ripped apart by their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the hunter's net. The net is torn, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet We pray this morning that your word would shine light on our lives, that your word would give us direction and hope. Father, we pray as we've walked into this place with so many different concerns and burdens and praises, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would rejuvenate your family, this spiritual family. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts, work in our lives as we look at this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So over the course of their long history, the nation of Israel constantly needed rescue. I mean, it's the story of the nation of Israel, ancient Israel in particular. Their situation often felt like the POW situation here, right? Zero hope. But at every turn, God would show up. He'd just show up on the scene. You know, Israel would get into a pickle, yet another pickle. You know, another nation would persecute them or enslave them. And it was just an awful mess. And at the unlikeliest time, God would jump in. And he would save them. And this happened many times. It was like clockwork. This is the story of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. So what did it feel like to be constantly rescued by God? What was that feeling? Well, that's what kind of the psalm is about. It's about the celebration of being rescued by God. The psalmist shows us this kind of emotional side of rescue with these four pictures. So first we're going to look at four pictures as we scan through this psalm, and then we're going to look at the movements of this psalm. So first, pictures, four pictures, and then three movements. So here's the first picture. We see this in verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says, "Then they would have swallowed us up alive." So these ancient Jews would have understood that swallowed up is kind of a metaphor for death. And so there's these angry enemies lurking around Israel, and they're trying to swallow up or destroy Israel. You know, it's like Israel's like a little white mouse that you drop into an aquarium with a python, right? And we all know what's going to happen to that little mouse, right? We don't need to, like, you know, try to figure it out. That mouse is going to get eaten up. We know that. So that's the first picture. Here's the second picture. Look at verse 4. Second picture is of a tsunami. Tsunami. "Then the water would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging water would have swept over us." You remember the great tsunami of 2004, and it devastated Indonesia and parts of my own country, Sri Lanka. And so it's documented that 30,000 people were killed in Sri Lanka. And that's not to count the thousands, the hundreds of thousands of people that were displaced or, you know, they were just impacted by the tsunami. And it was so sudden, wasn't it? I mean, there's people on the beach and it's like, what is going on? It was so sudden. Well, my dad spent a few weeks, he was a psychiatrist, so he spent a few weeks counseling people. And so he saw firsthand, this is in Sri Lanka, he saw firsthand, you know, the devastation, the impact of thousands of people that had drowned. You know, homes and businesses that were gone, families displaced, right? It's just awful stuff. So that's kind of the picture that we see here. For Israel, this may have been literal. There was flash flooding. There's torrential rains that came as well. But it was also kind of this metaphor. It's a metaphor for this idea that sometimes a sudden onslaught of harsh circumstances enters our life. What are we going to do? Like a tsunami coming into our life, what are we going to do? And we've experienced this too, right? You know, one day you're fine, and the next day you get a phone call. And your life changes, right? It's just things change. You know, maybe it's a diagnosis, or maybe something happens to one of your relatives, and your life is rocked. What do you do? The third picture is in verse 6. "Blessed be the Lord who has not let us be ripped apart by their teeth." So this is kind of a picture of a hungry lion or a wild animal. You know, and it's like you're in its jaws. And obviously, if you're in that situation, well, it's going south real fast, right? I mean, there's no hope. And that's how Israel felt about the wicked who were abusing them and persecuting them. In the jaws of a lion, wild animal. The fourth picture, verse 7. "We have escaped like a bird from the hunter's net." So the hunter's snare. Now, in ancient times, if you want to hunt birds, you don't have a shotgun. Got arrows, and you've got a sling, and you've got a net, and you're going to throw your net over the bird. That's how you catch birds. Well, friends, have you ever been caught in a net at the hands of someone you knew? Now, I'm not talking about a literal gnat. I'm talking about this metaphorically. You know, has there been a time in your life, you know, someone's plotting against you for some time, and you thought things were fine in your friendship or your relationship, and then all of a sudden you realize that it's been months, and this person has been putting together a net to trap you, and you feel so betrayed. Well, the nation of Israel, they experienced this. That's how Israel felt at times. They were looking around these other nations, and this even happened within the nation of Israel. So together, these images kind of paint a picture of near catastrophe, right? Near catastrophe. All those moments when Israel was on the verge of disaster. It's almost going to get destroyed. And back then, it was pagan armies, and it was sinister kings, and it was counterfeit prophets who did this, right? So it was a giant named Goliath, and he was trying to persecute and take out Israel. And it was, you know, the Egyptian army racing across the dry ground at the Red Sea, and they were trying to take out Israel. So that was back then. Well, what about now? What about in the 21st century? Well, every one of these pictures that we see here, these four pictures, they can be applied to the sinister activity of Satan against God's church. And, you know, there's contingencies within the church that kind of exaggerate or enlarge the influence of Satan in our lives. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to exaggerate his influence in our lives, but we don't want to do the opposite thing either. We don't want to minimize what he can do in our lives and in the life of our churches, because spiritual warfare is real. And many of us, many of you, feel this every single day, right? There's tension in our hearts, tension in our lives. And we feel like, yeah, there's God working through his Spirit to help us and to encourage us and to help us along the path of God. And then there's this enemy, and there's this evil force, and there's his minions, and he's pulling us away from God, right? But you know, sometimes we see Satan, and you know, it's not like he's some mythical creature. You know, he's not some comic book villain. Sometimes we picture him like that. He's got some horns. He's scary, but he's out there somewhere doing something to someone. But it's not me. It's not my family. It's not my church. But friends, he is a real spiritual being. He's got power. He's got influence. And he's trying to, listen, he's working hard to trap us. He's working hard to create situations where we feel like we're in the lion's jaw. The net's over us, right? And here's the deal. I want you to listen to this. He is taking aim at our hearts. He's taking aim at your heart because he wants to destroy our faith. Some of you have read C.S. Lewis's famous book, Screwtape Letters. It's this depiction of the kind of the demonic world and how, in a fictional kind of way, Satan and his minions are trying to get God's people derailed. And you can see the target is the heart. It's not just kind of the circumstances of our lives. It's the heart. He's coming after our hearts. But, is what we see in the psalm. There's a but in this psalm, right? If the Lord had not been, then. There's kind of an implied but. But God intervenes. He intervened then with Israel, right? I mean, he sent David to take out Goliath. He crushed the Egyptian army. He collapsed the waters over this army. He destroyed them. They were done. Just when you thought there was no chance, right? God steps in. God pulls the mouse out of the aquarium. He cuts a little hole in the net and you can fly free. This is what God does, right? And why does he do this with us? Well, it's because he loves us. He loves his people. We are his covenant people. And what that means is he's made covenant promises to us. He's committed to us. He's all in on us. And so what we can count on with Satan is that Satan's on a leash. And God's holding the leash, right? I don't know, God's holding. Yes, he's working. He's doing his sinister activity in our lives or around us. But Satan's on a leash, and God's on our side. As we read earlier in Romans chapter 8, did you read that? Remember that? If God is for us, who can be against us, right? So we got to remember that. If God is for us, who is against us? So at its core, Psalm 124 is a great celebration of rescue. We feel that when we read the psalm, but Psalm 124 is more than that. There's kind of movement in this psalm. We see that. There's what I see is three postures of the heart. And I want to point that out with the time we have left together here. How do we celebrate? How do we say with the psalmist, verse 6 and verse 8, blessed be the Lord, and then with confidence, our help is in the name of the Lord. How do we get to that place? Well, the first posture of our heart is to remember. See this in the first five verses. That's what the psalmist does, is remembering all the times that God has rescued his people, right? That's what we see there. In 250 times in the Bible, we see God's people are commanded to remember. Isn't that interesting? It's an important spiritual discipline to remember. And that's because anytime anything good happens, it's from God. Now, think about this with me. You get the flu, you go to the doctor, you take some medicine, you come home, and within a couple days or a couple hours, maybe you feel better. You just got healed by God in that moment. And we don't accredit God to those kinds of things, but it's true because he's at work in all things, right? The reason medicine works, the reason the laws of nature and science work, is because God's behind it. He's upholding reality, right? So you go to work and you make some money. Somebody goes to the grocery store and they bring ingredients home and they make some food, and then we thank God at the dining room table. And again, it's because God upholds reality. God's behind it all. So those are kind of the everyday mundane moments where God's intervening, and so we got to remember that. But there are also these supernatural moments in our lives. You know, God works in ways that I can't point to medicine or I can't point to science. And that's what we see here, I think, in Psalm 124. If the Lord had not been on our side, right? If God hadn't stepped in at these moments of crisis, our lives would be different. You know, I can think of one of those moments in Israel's history, 1 Samuel chapter 7. It's a great chapter. You should check it out sometime. There's a time when the Philistines were warring against Israel, and there's probably three or four chapters worth of story here. So I'm just going to try to quickly summarize it. But the Philistines, they grabbed the Ark of the Covenant, which was kind of, you know, it was precious to Israel because it symbolized God's presence and his power and his influence with his people. And so they grab it and they steal it away. It totally devastates Israel. It destroys their morale. And then what happens? Well, God got it back. He did something powerful, and he got the ark back, and he brought it back to Israel. So what did Israel do? Well, they were overwhelmed with joy. They took a stone, and they built a monument. And then Samuel called it, what do you call it? Anybody? Ebenezer. It's not talking about Scrooge. It's talking about the first line and the second stanza of Come Thou Fount. Here I raise my Ebenezer, right? You've heard that before, perhaps, if you're familiar with that hymn. So Samuel calls this stone, this monument, Ebenezer, which literally means stone of help. And so when Israel would see this monument, they were reminded of how God came through for them, right? And so when we sing that great hymn, Come Thou Fount, and when we sing that line, here I raise my Ebenezer, what we're doing is we're bringing to mind specific moments where God has shown himself to be faithful, where he's rescued us. He's intervened and helped us. You know, we're kind of like scanning through our weeks, and we're looking for mental monuments of God's faithfulness. So friends, where has God shown up in your life? Where has God delivered you? What are your Ebenezers? Can you think of some Ebenezers? Can you think of personal instances? You know, as you look through your life, maybe there was a time when you were driving, you're in a car, and you're like, man, God definitely was with me in that moment. Maybe, you know, it was at a particular party, and you know God was at that party because you know what could have happened at that party. Maybe God was with you in a particular decision, and hindsight's 20/20, so as you look on that decision, you know if you had decided one way, it could have gone south really fast. But God intervened, rescued you, right? What are some instances of that? But you know, it's not just personal remembrance, it's also corporate remembrance. Look at verse 1 again. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side. Now, I love those three words, let Israel say. It's like saying, you know, can I get an amen? You know, or I can't hear you, right? And then the line repeats. It's great. You know, this psalm, as I'm thinking about this, this psalm reminds me of a good college fight song. you know, or the national anthem or something. I'm not going to sing my fight song. I'm tempted to do that right now, but I'm not going to do that. Not going to take advantage of the platform, right? But it reminds me of a good college fight song or a national anthem, because think about why those songs are important, right? They connect us to a particular people that we have shared history with. So maybe it's our school and their students and alumni, or maybe it's the citizens of our country, right? And those people, it connects us to those people who we have common rituals and stories with. And that's kind of what Psalm 124 did for Israel. So they were singing this song on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate these different festivals. You know, it was kind of like their national anthem. They were excited about what God had done in their history. But you know, today we live in a time, I think, where modern people almost have no sense of history. Let me illustrate it with something I read a few years ago. The British papers, they conducted a poll, and the question was, who are the two most significant people in history? And so they conducted this poll. It's probably a couple weeks long. And can you guess who were at the top of the list? Princess Diana, Nelson Mandela. Now, we don't want to diminish who those people are and what they've done and contributed to society, absolutely. But seriously? Like, in all of history, those are the two people, right? I mean, it's kind of like if you fast forward 10 years and you take that same poll, they would say Princess Meghan and Kobe Bryant? I mean, that would be kind of crazy. And again, we don't want to diminish these two people or these four people. But there's this sense in which we've lost our moorings and rootedness, right? A little sense of standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. And it's not just outside the doors of the church. This is absolutely true within the doors of the church, too. Let me give you an example just from this past week. I'm reading a book right now on the doctrine of justification by faith. It's one of the core doctrines of the Christian faith, and I'm reading it with a couple brothers here in the church. It's a good book. The first three chapters kind of trace this doctrine through the lives of men that are dead. And then it gets, you know, to the 21st century. And here's the deal. When I'm reading this, I kind of want to skip ahead. I don't really care about who, you know, what some guy 50, 200, 250 years ago thought about this particular doctrine. I want to know what this means for me today, right? And I've forgotten, listen, friends, I've forgotten that I stand on the shoulders of theological legends, right? Men and women who spilled their blood, sweat, and tears for the global church. I think we struggle with that sometimes. Let me give you four examples. Some of these names you may have heard, some of these names you may have not heard before. In the fourth century, there's a man named Athanasius. He was a bishop in the early church. And God used Athanasius to craft the Nicene Statement of Faith, which is extremely historic. It's very important. But what we don't know often, many of us don't know at least, is that he fought battles within the church. I mean, he went to war over the doctrine of the Trinity. And now we have this clear doctrine of the Trinity in part due to his faithfulness and the battles that he endured. It's incredible. We've forgotten Athanasius, right? Sarah Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' wife. We know Jonathan Edwards. We've heard that name, you know, Sinners in the Hand of the Angry God. And he's this great American theologian. And he was one of the leaders of the Great Awakening in the 18th century in New England. And a brilliant guy, brilliant thinker. He has written some of the best theological treatises that we have, especially in the English language. Well, what about his wife? You know, she was faithful to partner with him in raising 11 children back then. Imagine that, right? 11 children in the 18th century. She was faithful. Listen, friends, we owe Sarah Edwards a debt just as much as we owe Jonathan Edwards a debt. Because perhaps Jonathan Edwards wouldn't have written those theological treatises and been the leader that he was if not for his wife partnering and supporting what he was doing and who he was. William Wilberforce, the great Christian abolitionist in England. Boy, he was embroiled in all kinds of battles in the parliament and even within the church, and God used him to pave the way for the end of the slave trade, not only in England, but it kind of spilled over to the colonies eventually. And here's the last name I want to bring up, and she's someone I'd ask you to Google because her story is extraordinary. Her name's Helen Rosevear. She's a missionary doctor in the Congo, and in the 1960s, there's this great civil war, and some rebels attacked her facility and, without getting into the details, brutalized them. And this awful stuff happened. But God delivered her. God rescued her. I mean, read her story. It's incredible. The stuff she says about how God intervened and helped her at her time of need. And she continued to work in the ministry with joy and great faith. So friends, the battles these people and so many, I mean, thousands of others Christians have fought, right? The ways God has delivered them, we stand on their shoulders. We stand in their wake. And we need to remember. But there's something else we need to remember too. You know, we need to zoom in a little further. We need to think about this church family and what God has done in this church family. And this is where you can help me because I've only been here for about 9 months, so I have a very short memory of this church family, but many of you have a long memory of Faith Church. So here's a question. Can you think of specific moments where God has shown up and delivered Faith Church? Can you think of moments? I mean, instances where if it had not been for the Lord on our side, then perhaps this church would have gone under or split or been destroyed. You know, can you think of moments where Faith Church's future kind of hung on the balance and it could swing in one positive direction or in the negative direction? And maybe you were at that meeting or you were part of that decision and God delivered Faith Church. Can you think of instances? For those of us that have only been here for 6 months or a year or two, we should talk to people here, right? Because friends, I am sure there are thousands of instances of God's deliverance in the life of Faith Church. You know, Faith Church has a rich history of not only faithful gospel preaching and making disciples, but planting churches. Some of those churches north and south of here are triple our size by God's grace. I mean, it's extraordinary. And yes, there were also points of tension or crisis in the life of Faith Church. But here's the deal. Even through the difficult times, can we not say together, this church still stands today, right? And listen, friends, that was the Lord. That was the Lord who did that. And yes, he used faithful men and women, but that was the Lord. We need to acknowledge that, give him credit, and let that boost our faith. Boost our faith. So folks, don't lose sight of what God has done for you personally, for your family, but also what God has done, how he's shown his faithfulness in this church family, but also in the global church family. So that's the first point. The second and third will be shorter, Lord willing. Second posture of the heart I see here in verses 6 and 7 is that of worship. Worship. The psalmist moves to a place of worship. So remembering helps us to worship God. Look at verse 6. Blessed be the Lord. Now, this idea of blessing is all over the Bible. In the Old Testament, you know, you hear it here. You see it in Psalm 103, you know, that familiar passage. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So blessing kind of captures this idea, or blessing God, captures this idea of worship and praise. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. You know, and I think we should think about worship like a wood-burning stove. I've heard a pastor describe it in this way, and I thought, man, that's really good. You know, many of us don't have wood-burning stoves in our homes, but we're familiar with the idea of, you know, okay, you put some wood in a stove and it radiates heat, right? That's how it works. And so it's kind of this image of our hearts as we worship God, the heat radiating out in worship. And this kind of makes sense to us because we say things, as we're kind of talking about our spiritual lives, we say things like, you know, man, that guy's on fire for Jesus, or, you know, my heart's growing cold towards God. We say things like that, right? So the question is, how do you sustain red-hot worship for God? How do you do that? Well, you put wood in the stove. Shocker, right? I mean, that's what you do. And the wood, in a spiritual sense, is the truth of God. It's remembering who God is and what he's done. So truth fuels our worship. Truth about who God is and what he's done. And so we look in the pages of Scripture and we start to reflect upon who he is. Man, look at who God is. And we start to realize that it's not just back then that God's like that. It's for us today. God can be like that for me today. And so the more we remember, the more our worship is going to radiate with more heat, right? You know, one of the privileges of being a Christian is helping other people to remember. Helping other Christians to remember. Someone may come up to you and say, man, my faith has grown cold. What do I do? Your answer should be, have you dropped some wood in the stove? You know, put some wood in there. Remember God's past faithfulness. Have you read his word? You know, do you know who he is? Be reminded of that. Are you in fellowship? You know, bring your stove next to the stove of somebody else and kind of gather together and share the heat, right? Remember together. You know, what we do when we come to church is we rehearse the great story of the Bible, which is really a story of rescue, isn't it? It's what we're doing when we gather together every Sunday morning. We remember in the Lord's Supper as we, you know, peel off a little piece of bread or we take the cracker and we got some juice in our hands. What we're doing is remembering that great event that happened 2,000 years ago and how it relates to us, right? And it fuels our worship. Which we watch someone being baptized back there and they're sharing their story. And it's inspiring, but it's more than inspiring because it reflects a reality that is so deep and meaningful. Someone's been taken from death to life by the power of God. That fuels our worship, right? We're stoking the flames of our hearts. It's putting wood in the stove. You know, the problem is we have spiritual amnesia, don't we? We have gospel amnesia. We are so prone to forget. It's not like God's changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but we forget. And so we're here Sunday mornings, and the flames of our faith and the flames of our heart and flames of worship are going, hopefully, crazy. But by Tuesday evening or sometimes Monday morning, right, it's kind of died down. The embers are just kind of out there, and you're like, what do I do? Well, you've got your Bible study, and you've got that friend that you can hang out with that you can call and say, hey, can we get together? My faith is growing cold. So you get together and maybe you read the Bible together. And you pray for each other. Keep stoking the embers with remembrances of God. Remembering fuels worship. It's the first thing we see here in terms of the movements of this psalm. But there's something else too. Look at verse 8. The psalmist declares, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So something else kind of happens. So this psalmist is confident, right? So he begins with remembering kind of the past, and he sees all the ways God has been faithful to his people and to himself. And then he kind of moves into this place of worship. He blesses God. And then in verse 8, he kind of declares his confidence as he's looking out in the future. He's like, God's going to help me. He believes it. It's a declaration of confidence. So here's what I see as I look at this psalm. Remembering fuels our worship. Worship fuels our witness. Remembering fuels our worship, and worship fuels our witness. It helps us to declare the truths about God. You know, it's not always easy to tell people about Jesus, right? I mean, that's an intimidating discipline of the Christian life. It's hard to do that. We're called to do it, but it's hard. But maybe we're complicating things a little bit. You know, and we want to be trained and we want to learn how to share our faith or share our testimony about Jesus, and that's great, and we need to be equipped. That's a good thing. But perhaps the most important evangelistic strategy that we have is simply to throw more wood in the fire. Stoke up the flames, right? And then get out there and then open our mouths and see what happens. Maybe that's what we should be doing. You know, you're at the gym or you're taking a walk in your neighborhood or you're at your office cooler and maybe someone pops up and they tell you they're struggling in life. And well, what happens when your furnace is cold? Here's what happens. Nothing happens, right? You're talking to the person, you're just like, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. And you walk back to your desk, right? But what happens if you've got some fire in there? If you're excited about who God is, what he's done for you, what happens? Well, you're like, hey, can I pray for you? Or, hey, can I pray for you right now? I mean, that's kind of bold, right? That'd be a little weird, but maybe you'd say that, right? Because you don't care. And you want to help this person. Or maybe you will declare your confidence in God helping you. Maybe you'd say like, hey, man, I want to tell you about all the times God has helped me. Can I tell you about that? And you know what? We can pray right now, and he can help you too. Oh, where did that come from? It came from the flames of worship. And here's the deal. It just flows naturally, doesn't it? It just flows naturally. That's what we want. Now, if Israel had cause to remember and to worship and to witness, how much more do we today? How much more do we today? Because they were saved from armies and awful kings, right? But we've been saved from what? We've been saved from eternal judgment, right? We've been saved from hell. We've been saved from the clutches of Satan. So we've got this great big log to throw in the fire. We forget about that, don't we? Now, God's planned this massive rescue operation for sinners, and Jesus is his army ranger, and he's coming to your prison cell, and he's knocking on the door, and he's ready to rescue you. But here's the crazy part. As we think about Jesus' life, Jesus allowed himself to be caught in the plot of others, didn't he? Jesus' back was torn up by the whips, weren't they? Jesus was swallowed up by the tomb. And he bore our sins on our behalf. Because, and listen to this line, it's very scriptural, it's extremely important. In our place, he stood. That's something to ponder this afternoon. In our place, Jesus stood. And so what that means is now our prison, the prison of our sin, has been broken, right? I mean, the jaws of the lion Satan have been pried open. Get out of there. The net that has kept us trapped in the wrath of God, now there's a hole. And so, friends, we are free. We are free. We have narrowly escaped the wrath of God and judgment even in this very life. But now, because of Christ, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, we can go free. Just when you thought there was no hope. Just when you thought there was zero hope, Jesus comes and he unlocks the cage, he breaks the bonds, and he walks us out into a new life, into a new future. We're free. Drop that into your stove and see what happens, right? Let's pray.